2 Kings chapter 5. As Paul Harvey once said, and now the rest of the story. I had considered dealing with the entire account of Naaman in one shot, but there is so much that happens beyond verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. And it really is a sobering account, the account of Gehazi. As I was studying, I was reading that the writer of the Kings is not strictly chronological in his rendering. He has a purpose for recounting things at certain times the way he does. And I think, I'll have to check this and remind me of it when I come back to preach further from 2 Kings. I think chronologically, this is the very last glimpse we get of Gehazi. Chronologically. I know he appears a little later on. He presents himself to the king and talks about the raising of the widow's son. But historically, chronologically, it would seem that this is the last picture we have of him. And if that is the case, really, really a sad portrait. And profound lessons that are here for us. The entire account of Naaman is a display of God's grace. And now we're going to see that grace challenged. Let's begin to read at verse 15. Then he, that's Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he, that's Elisha, said, As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, Go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is all well? And he said, All is well. My master has sent me to say, There have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing. And Naaman said, Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, Where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, Your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, Did my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Let's look to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again tonight as beggars. I cannot preach without your help. We cannot listen without your help. We need your powerful Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who rose the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We pray that he would work in resurrection power in this place tonight. First of all, that each and every one of us who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ might understand something of your grace, its nature, its extent, its extravagance. And Lord, that the sinner might ask the question, could this be grace even for me? Grace enough to cover all my sin? And then give that answer, oh yes, in Christ, grace enough, grace sufficient. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, condescend on this meeting tonight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. It would seem that the story of Naaman in the recorded history of the kings of Israel is really, really important. I'm going to ask the fellows to bring up a chiasm that some commentators have found. A chiasm is just a structure that has a whole bunch of parallels in it. And it's a way of honing in on what the main point of a text is. Sometimes these chiasms, they overlap one another. This one is really interesting. So you see how A corresponds to A and B to B and C to C. And D is sort of the big story that God wants to get across. But you will see, and this isn't going to help those who are listening via sermon audio, you see as you look at each one of those points, there's one theme that predominates. And what's the theme? One little word. Grace. Over and over and over again. So you've got grace to Israel. You've got grace to Israel again. You've got grace to the remnant. You've got grace to the remnant again. And right in the middle of all of that, in chapter 5, you've got grace to the Gentile, who is Naaman. One writer said, placing the Naaman story in the center of this structural sandwich suggests the writer thought it carried particular weight. End quote. So I've asked this question before. How would you define it? How would you define grace? God's riches at what? Christ's expense. God's unmerited favor toward undeserving sinners. Do you marvel at it? Isn't it amazing to you? You know, it's perhaps one of the most well-known and well-used words in the Christian's lexicon. But of all the words, let me say this, in the Christian's lexicon, the word grace is the one word that our sinful nature, we even struggle with that sinful nature still as Christian, it's the one word that our sinful nature rails against above all the rest. I hope to demonstrate how that is a little bit later on. And I want to look at that tendency tonight. I'm going to call it the Gehazian tendency. Poor guy. That he would be, his name would be affixed to a tendency that is not God-honoring at all. So you don't want to have any part of this tendency, but we all demonstrate it from time to time, the Gehazian tendency railing against God's grace. And again, you might be wondering how. Well, in due course, I will answer that. The first thing, though, that I want to do is I want to consider the nature of grace as we continue in this story. So 2 points tonight. We've got the nature of grace, and then our nature, our sinful nature, toward grace. First of all, the nature of grace, verses 15 to the beginning of verse 19. I'm going to make mention of that sermon title, Seven Ducks in a Muddy Pond. Great sermon title for the miracle that Naaman experienced. We're past that point now. We're past that wonderful miracle of God's magnanimous grace. And then we read in verse 15 these words. Naaman returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. The interchange here between Elisha the prophet and Naaman helps us to understand the nature of God's grace towards sinners. And I want to attempt to draw out two truths here, but I'm going to do that in kind of a unique way, and hopefully it will help. I want to personify grace. I want us to imagine that grace is actually having a conversation with us. All right? And so my two sub-points are this. The first conversation goes something like this. Grace always says no when we say, let me pay. Grace always says no when we say, let me pay. Let's notice this from verses 15 and 16. Latter part of verse 15. And he said, that's Naaman, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. Let me just stop there. Verses 15 to 18, we see this title that Naaman gives to himself over and over and over again. Your servant, your servant, your servant. I mean, how different is this guy? Remember what he was like last week when we looked at this? I thought he would come out and stand before me. He sends out a servant. God's grace, through the instrumentation of his Spirit, has regenerated this man. Total change in him. Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. It's astounding. This is exactly what happens to us as Christians by God's regenerating grace in the new birth. Well, that's a great point, but that's not the point that I want to draw out from the text. The response from Elisha in verse 16 is incredible, isn't it? Elisha said to Naaman, as the Lord lives, notice he invokes the name of the Lord there, before whom I stand, I will receive none. We get from the rest of the text that the interchange actually continues. Let me give you something for this miracle. Let me give you something for this demonstration of grace. And we read, what do we read? He urged him to take it, but he, Elisha, refused. Naaman offers this orthodox confession. I know that there is only one Lord in all the earth. Recall he brought with him 700 pounds of silver and 75 pounds of gold. And probably in Naaman's mind, it's an expression of thankfulness. I think we see that a little bit later on. But Elisha's a teacher here. He's a prophet in Israel. And that this foreign general might understand the nature of grace and the nature of the one true God, he refuses the gift even though he is pressed. What's the big idea that Elisha wants to communicate to Naaman? Grace is, starts with the letter F, free. Free. It's no less true when we get to the new covenant of God's grace to sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Salvation, too, is free. It doesn't cost us anything. It costs God everything. It's one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is simply to be received by us through faith. Do you really understand this? There might be somebody here tonight who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that it is only for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? The Scripture testifies to this. Listen to these words in Isaiah 55, 1-3. Come, everyone. Listen to God appealing to you this night. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. That's Old Testament. What about New? Is God mutable? Does he change? Does he step back and think to himself, maybe I ought to put a price tag on grace? How does the Bible end? Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, come Lord Jesus. Let the one who hears say, come. Join in that song. And let the one who is thirsty, there it is again, come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Again, it is but for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's all it takes. His grace is free. Absolutely free. Sometimes as believers, we get kind of mixed up. You know, we love it when we first come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit who we are, sinners, justly deserving of God's condemnation, who Jesus Christ is, the all-sufficient Savior. And we embrace that grace, reaching out like a beggar. And then we get foolish. I wonder sometimes in our gospel presentations whether we don't add a price tag. Whether we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you really need to feel deeply about your sin. We are very inventive at adding stuff to Jesus. We need to be very careful. God's grace is free. Sometimes we can do this to ourselves, can't we? Even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you lived a perfect week last week? How many of you disappointed your Savior? Don't raise your hand, it's all of you. How many of you began to think after you disappointed your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you need to do something to commend yourself to God? God's grace is free. There is nothing you can add to Christ's work that will further commend you to God. Nothing. All that we do in this life is only an expression of thankfulness for his grace to us in Christ. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. Isn't that a great hymn that we sung? It's fantastic. Grace says no every single time we say, let me contribute something, let me pay. One writer said, one doesn't bribe, manipulate the Lord like pagans do their gods. The Lord doesn't forever have his hand out looking for a payoff. The Lord is simply, I like this, a gifty God. End quote. Simply a gifty God. This next part is really interesting. Can imagine that conversation between ourselves and grace? Secondly, notice, grace says yes when we say a couple of things. Let me take and let me be forgiven. Look at verses 17 to 19. This is extraordinary. Again, the focus in the passage is not so much on the conduct of Naaman as it is on the grace of the one true and living God. I don't want you to misunderstand the passage here. God wants us to understand the nature of His character, the nature of His grace. So grace says, yes, when we say, let me take. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. And we read in verse 19, what does Elisha say? You tool! Taking a couple of mule loads of earth from Israel and bringing it over to Syria and using that to worship God, that avails nothing. You're an idiot. I can lack grace sometimes. Well, what did he say here? Go in peace. I mean, it does demonstrate a lack of maturity in the faith, doesn't it? 2 mule loads of earth. It's like those, you know, those televangelists who used to sell a vial of Jordan water. You know, as if we had that, that would bring us somehow closer to God, or the idea that many Christians have of going to Israel and walking where Jesus walked, because that's going to bring me closer to Him. It might. But by the way, if you go to Israel and you walk where Jesus walked, you're about 12 feet higher than where Jesus walked. Right? You know, dust accumulates over years. Grace says yes when we say, let me take. I mean, Naaman is demonstrating immaturity in the faith here, and yet Elisha says, go in peace. And they get this one in verses 18 to 19. Grace says yes when we say, let me be forgiven. Then Naaman said, verse 18, got another thing that I want to talk about. It's been bothering me. Conscience is a little bit pricked about this. I know what my job is. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ribbon, false god, Syrian false god, to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ribbon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, he just acknowledged the one true and living God. You know, when your master tells you to do that, you say, Ribbon, he is a false god. I'm never going in there again. You stand firm in the faith. Is that what we read that Elisha says? He says to that as well, to these two things, go in peace. Now again, let's not focus on Naaman's immature faith. The 2 mule loads of dirt, silly. The going into the house of Rimmon, compromising. I acknowledge both those things. It's not the point of the text. The point of the text is God's grace in these matters. Elisha responds, go in peace. And I thought about this. And I thought, this ought to have an impact on our attitudes. When we see other believers falling into sin, and I wondered, how often do our attitudes not conform to the nature of God's grace and how much it extends towards sinners, whether to ourselves or to others? How often do we show gracious attitudes to the sinner seeking Jesus and not to the saint who belongs to Jesus? And again, I need to remind myself and I need to remind each and every one that God's grace covers all our sins, past, present, and future. They are all nailed to the cross. And again, in this, I'm not suggesting that we presume upon God's grace. That is not the point. What I'm suggesting is that when we demonstrate immaturity in the faith, and when we sin in the future, God's grace covers that too. That's what God is saying here. Well, I know you want to jump in. Oh, shouldn't we come alongside the Naamans in our congregation and say, listen, you don't need 2 mule loads of dirt to worship God. And, you know, in terms of your workplace, let's pray about this together and let's figure out a way. And, you know, God will open up a door, I am sure, and give you favor in your master's sight. All those things are good. That's as much as I'm going to talk about them. The point of the passage is God's grace. God's grace covers it all. What I'm commending to us is this attitude that loves the sinner. An attitude that conforms to the nature of God's grace, to the truth of what actually occurred on Calvary. Colossians chapter 2. All our sins nailed there, and the law too. Because Christ completed it all. I want our attitudes to conform to the magnanimity and the patience of God's holy heart. So the nature of God's grace, it's free, and it covers everything. Some of you getting worried here? Some of you getting worried that if I keep talking like this, I might produce a whole bunch of Christians who say we can do whatever we want? It's going to be the opposite. I am convinced from Scripture that the more I preach this, the more you will bow down to King Jesus and thank Him for His grace to you. Well, that brings us to our nature. I've hinted at it toward grace. We've seen the nature of grace. Now our nature toward grace, and this is demonstrated by Gehazi in verses 19 to 24. We were introduced to the Gehazi back in chapter 4 and verse 12. Again, not a flattering record that we have here, nor is it a record of a man that we can distance ourselves from. We all have a lot of Gehazi in us, all of us, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can all exhibit the Gehazian tendency. But God speaks in no uncertain terms here, and I'm appealing to you tonight. I'm appealing to you. I'm worried about some of you. I'm worried that some of you haven't got it yet, that some of you are still in unbelief. So I want you to get this. This is so important. Notice, first of all, Gehazi's thoughts, and then notice Gehazi's actions. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." Apparently, Gehazi had witnessed the interchange between Elisha and this foreign general, and he was incensed by it. So he has a conversation with himself. He didn't like the fact that such free, boundless grace was extended to this Gentile. And as this history is being read to the exiled Israelites in Babylon, there's probably some there that are rooting for Gehazi. Yeah, he's got to pay. He's got to pay. You go, Gehazi. And if we think at all that this was a process for him, we would be mistaken. This feeling was right at the surface and was his first response. We read that when Naaman had only gotten a little ways away from the prophet's home, he reasoned to himself without delay, what Elisha did can't be right, he must pay. And he invokes the name of the Lord. Did you notice that in the text? As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. He thinks he's actually fighting the Lord's battle here. He runs after Naaman to exact from him some of his wealth in payment of the miracle. And that brings us to his actions. And I've got some questions for you after I read verses 21 to 24 again. So Gehazi followed Naaman. When Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." Just stop there for a second. Again, this is what the regenerated heart looks like. The one true and living God is a gifty God, and so are His children. You need one talent? Take two. You need to walk 1 mile? I'll go with you 2 miles. You need my clothes? Here's my tunic too. This is just a response on Naaman's part of thanksgiving in his heart for what God has done in his life. And not only does he offer 2 talents, but he gives 2 servants to help him back, which Gehazi quickly dismisses, and you'll see why. Anyway, again, evidence of a renewed heart. Verse 23, latter half. And he urged him, Naaman, urged Gehazi, and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away. And they departed. Probably the hill was, it's listed here, probably it shielded Gehazi from Elisha's view. They're behind the hill. House is on the other side. You servants go away. Thank you so much. I can manage the rest of the way home. Now here's the question. Gehazi commits several sins in the text. Can you name them? He lies. Whopper of a lie. Right? 2 servants of the sons of the prophets. They have traveled down from Ephraim. We need stuff for them. Which commandment is that? Do you remember? Number 9. What else? Coveted. Are you cheating? You see, in most of our translations, the sin of coveting is listed as a heading in that text. Gehazi's greed. He was greedy. Make no mistake. That's not the main point. Nor is it the most heinous sin that he committed. What the most heinous sin that he committed was? He misrepresented God. He took the Lord's name, whom he invoked, in vain. And he misrepresented His grace. He undid, in those moments of dialogue with Naaman, the message that Elisha was trying to get across. And it would cost him his life. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. The greed was bad, yes. The lie was bad and a whopper, yes. The worst of it all was that he broke commandment number 1. Gehazi's most lurid offense, said one writer, was his distorting the truth about the Lord. Gehazi destroyed in a moment all that Elisha had tried to teach Naaman in verse 16, end quote. Or at least he attempted to destroy. I have great hopes for Naaman that we're going to see him in glory. Our sinful nature toward God's grace, it cannot be. We must pay something. I won't accept it. Not for me, not for anyone. The Gehazian tendency is represented elsewhere in Scripture and the New Testament particularly, and in that parable that we read as the posture of who? The older brother. This Gehazi is the older brother. Do I need to repeat the parable for you? The older brother likely represents the Jewish leaders who said, you know, God doesn't seek sinners. They got to come to Him. They got to clean up their act first. Remember Jessica's testimony? God demonstrates in a triad of parables that this is not the way God rules. He seeks that which was lost. And in this parable of the older brother, he's appealing to the religious leaders that this is the God whom they profess to serve, but they're so far from. They don't see Him for who He is and how He's a God of grace. You remember how the older brother reacted to the younger brother and reacted to the father receiving him without cost back into the fold. Look, these many years I have served you, never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. The interesting thing, There's part of me that would wish that we would get the end of the story with the older brother. Like, what happened? I want to know the rest. And in a sense, we don't need to ask that question because we do know the rest. With many of the religious leaders, they didn't understand God's grace to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. They totally missed the boat. Hence, this is the reason why the parable ends the way it does. The older son was a grace hater. The younger son must pay. And again, we can exhibit this tendency. Now, I don't think so much toward the sinner who is seeking Jesus. I think for the most part, we're full of grace. Usually where we exhibit it is toward the saint, ourselves or somebody else who belongs to Jesus. Let me explain. Again, when we sin, we often tell ourselves payment must be made. I know I've already mentioned this, but I'm going to mention it again. And we seek to get back in God's good books by the work that we do. Again, beloved, the payment has been made. Jesus paid it all. It is but for us to confess our sins and realize that because of Christ and because God is just, He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I've said many times before, 1 John 1:9, written to believers first before written to the unbelievers. That's for us. So you sin, you had a lousy week, you disappointed the Lord Jesus Christ. Put yourself beneath the cross of Jesus again. Understand afresh what He did there for you. Repent of your sin. There ought to be godly sorrow. But then move into God's presence, confessing that sin, and then realizing that He does not hold back from you. He's that Father running down on the road to embrace you once again. And He freely pardons, and He freely justifies, and He freely forgives. All because Christ paid it all. Now, we may not adopt the Gehazian tendency so much toward ourselves, but probably the worst place that I see it in myself and in believers is when others sin. And we think to ourselves, payment must be made. And often, maybe we'll enter into a counseling situation and our attitudes are not right. And we're Gehazi with gritted teeth. How could you do such a thing? And what that broken believer needs to hear is the gospel. That is the first line of writing that brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are broken along with Him. You can see the catastrophe that sin has created. The havoc that it has ensued from that sin. You can see all of that, and you are broken. You are weeping with them. And then you give them the gospel. Calvary covers it all. Your sins are forgiven. You remember how Jesus addressed the woman caught in adultery? Anybody without sin, you cast the first stone. One by one, gone. Is nobody left to accuse you? Jesus asks the woman caught in adultery. No one. Your sin is forgiven. This is my counseling all the time. Your sin is forgiven. Go and sin no more. That's counsel. It doesn't change. Do not adopt the Gehazian tendency of saying you've got to work better. You've got to do better for God. No power in that. Some of you might be thinking about, well, what about, you know, maybe they've been involved in ministry. Like, how does that actually work? How does God's grace work in that situation? And I know there's differences of opinion here, but that attitude of grace ought to be there. I know that some people say that, you know, if you have a fall, then if you're in a particular position of leadership, you can never enter that position again. And that is spoken often, I think, from a concern that God's grace is not trampled on. And I agree with the period of testing on all of that. And I would just like to push back a little bit tonight. And I would like to ask you, how does that line up with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does that line up with the Holy Spirit who gives gifts that are irrevocable? How does it line up? That's all I'll say about that. Again, these areas take a lot of wisdom. What I'm commending to you is to have an attitude that conforms with the magnanimity of God's heart and His wonderful grace. Now, this is where it gets really serious in conclusion, verses 25 to 27. And really here what we see is the Gehazian tendency, if it is persisted in, it can be fatal. It can be fatal. That's what the remaining portion of the passage teaches. Verse 25. He went in, that's Gehazi, and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." I was reminded of something that Rabbi Zacharias once said. He goes, "I'm a parent of three children. When they tell me they've been nowhere in particular, I better find out where they have been in general." It's rather humorous, the interchange, isn't it? Where have you been? Your servant went nowhere. Then it's so sobering at the end. And he said to him, verse 26, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants?" Maybe an indication that he knew what Gehazi was going to do with that money. "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. Last we hear of Gehazi, perhaps. This is God's revelation here. God is revealing something of Himself. And the question must be asked, why did God deal with Gehazi so harshly? Why? I think one writer had it bang on. He wrote, in part, "I suspect it was because Gehazi was undoing what God had done. God wanted Naaman to know His free grace. Gehazi was trying to put a price on the goodness of God. The God of Israel did not accept bribes. He would not be manipulated by money or make room for human pride. His grace was free. Gehazi was implying otherwise, and it would be at great cost to him." I don't like to end a sermon on a warning, but I got to tonight. The Spirit constrains me. If you persist in this tendency, if you persist in the older brother, can I call it heresy? It is indicative that you have never understood the gospel. You have never embraced Christ, and you are not a Christian. And if you hold to it, you will be eternally condemned. And that's not just taken from that passage. Paul, in looking at the Galatian church, what was going on there, was a Jesus plus scenario. He warns them right at the beginning, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again." As if to say, maybe you didn't hear me. I'm going to say it again. "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed." Now, I know that's talking about preachers. But the implication of the text is that if someone receiving that good news, which is not good news at all, they will be eternally accursed. I would just implore you this night, see God for who He is. And His salvation in Christ for what it is. It's free. It's full. Turn to Him and be saved. And brother and sister in Christ, if you're nursing this tendency, put it to death. Repent of it. Walk in the freedom and power of the gospel. And allow and encourage others to do likewise. Let's pray together. Lord, that was a tough passage of Scripture to preach through. And now I just pray that Your Holy Spirit would remove any dross from what I have said. And just take what is true, what is in accordance with Your Word, and bring it home to hearts, and work what is needful and what is well-pleasing in Your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.